All right, morning, everybody. We, for those of you who are listening on the amongst the satellite groups, we have Joel Tamburos here to join us this morning from Chicago. Want to say hi, Joel?
Hi.
And we got John and Holly Kaiser that joined us from Gifford today. So.
Hello.
So we're going to begin a series on the resurrection. And I don't know how long it's going to take us, probably quite some time, because we're going to basically take the topic from Genesis to Revelation. So it's going to be pretty thorough, but I hope after this we can all gain the proper understanding for what our real hope is for living after death. Does anyone know what the term resurrection means? Yeah, so the Greek word, it comes from the Greek word anastasis, which means, ana is a preposition, which means to stand ana means upwards, and stasis means to stand, and so basically to stand again. Sometimes ana can mean again, so sometimes you'll hear stand again for anastasis. Now, the anastasis, the noun in itself, doesn't necessarily mean someone coming, rising from the dead. That meaning is not inherent to that Greek word. It literally means stand again. But if you noticed when I said we're going to start a topic on the resurrection, I used the definite article, therefore turning anastasis into what we would call the par excellence use of a noun. In other words, by saying the resurrection, I'm putting that noun or that substantive or any substantive for that matter in a class all by itself. So we do this all the time when we talk theology. We say the kingdom or the Christ or the inheritance. When we're using the definite article preceding that substantive, we're making it a par excellence substantive. So, you know, we're referring to a specific well-known kingdom, Christ, and inheritance. So can anyone give me a short definition? So when I say the resurrection, a short definition of what I would be referring to. So basically, the resurrection, as it's used in the New Testament, would be the prophetic event in which all those faithful followers of God from Adam to the last one who have died will be raised from the dead to inherit immortality and dwell in the New Jerusalem, having access to the Tree of Life and dwelling in God's kingdom forever.
So reanimation.
Yes,
of the flesh.
It's a reanimation of the dirt that we that went in the ground. Now, Duke mentioned the resurrection of the just. So most of the time when Christians use the term the resurrection, it's referring to a specific resurrection that believers will be corporately involved with when Christ returns from heaven at the end of this age. And as we'll find out, there's two resurrections that are mentioned in the scriptures, separated by a 1,000-year period. But that's kind of, we'll get to that later on. What I want to do, though, is, so we're going to begin in Genesis and then go on from there. Now, so every time we go through a topic, we always like to start in the Old Testament, right? Because of progressively following any topic in the Bible, we want to take it from the beginning and see how God builds upon that revelation that he's given. Now, the Greek word anastasis in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it does appear in three places, in Psalm 66, Lamentations 3, and Zephaniah 3. But in those occurrences of that word, it's not used in the par excellence manner. In other words, it's not used to describe what we're speaking to or referring to as the resurrection. Okay? Now, the verb form anistemi also appears in the Old Testament and actually appears in Daniel 12 and Isaiah 26, which refer to the event of the resurrection. But the verb form can be used in a variety of ways, sometimes just to refer to someone standing up, a king rising against another king and such. So, but what we find when we get to the New Testament is that we find this term anastasis used with the definite article, making it this par excellence substantive. Now, what's interesting is in the New Testament, almost every time it appears with the definite article. So it's referring to this specific prophetic event. Now, some of the time it also refers to Jesus Christ's own resurrection, which we are definitely going to cover in this topic very thoroughly because it's very connected with our resurrection. But it's and every time it's used in the New Testament, it's used for someone coming back from the dead. Now, the only exception might be in Luke chapter 2, where Simeon blesses Jesus as a child in the temple, and he says that this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. But the term there for rising is resurrection, and I think even in that one case, I think it could still be used in the literal manner, that the child Jesus was destined for the fall and resurrection of many in Israel. So the other thing I want to mention is that this topic is often completely brushed aside in Christianity. I mean, we never hear about this topic. Now, why don't we hear about the resurrection as our hope? What has crept into Christianity that has caused us? Yeah. Yeah, so the resurrection has been usurped by this Greek Platonic pagan concept that upon death you immediately go into the celestial heavens and dwell in some immaterial form. You know, often we refer to it as a ghost or whatnot. But it's not found in the Bible, as many of you know. And the only hope that the prophets and the apostles speak of is the resurrection for us to have a conscious living existence after death. In fact, even at Christian funerals, you never hear about the resurrection. You know, you hear Bob is up in heaven, dwelling with Jesus, walking the streets of gold, you know, all that talk, when literally the preacher should be saying, hey, you see Bob? Bob's going to stand again on this earth. He's coming out of that casket, and he's going to walk around on this restored creation. And the problem is when we take away our real hope, it affects our faith. Because our faith isn't some just nebulous thing that of an intellectual, a mental assent to something. Our faith has to be have an object of that faith, which is hope, which is hoping in something, directing our faith and hope towards something. And if your hope is in the wrong place, your faith is going to be in the wrong place as well.
Well, this isn't speaking for all Christians either, but in a lot of cases when we ask people what heaven's going to be like, they're like, oh, it's whatever you want it to be. You know, you can have anything you want there. And I'm not speaking for all Christians, but a lot of people see it that way, whereas the kingdom is very, we know what it's going to be. It's going to be this earth restored. Christ's going to be there. It's going to be about worshiping him, about, you know, bringing his, you know, rule over the whole earth and not about things about us. Oh, I want ice cream right now. It's going to manifest. You know, it's about him and not about us.
Yeah.
If our hope is about him and fulfilling his kingdom and not about getting what we want, it really changes our, you know, deepest core motivations and our heart towards things.
Well, it's interesting, you know, my whole adult Christian life, I thought there was a separation between some sort of spirit and the body like anyone else, but when I was introduced to this idea and then realized it was valid, it really was a concept that was elegant in its simplicity. It really did dovetail everything together. It's almost like you lost an item and everyone's had this happen, and because of the items surrounding your lost item, here the lost item's right in front of your face and you just spend an hour looking for it, but there it is right there. It was really you say, is this Christian maturity or is this mental illness? You really can't believe that you missed it. It's so simple and so easy. And the ironic twist of it is the atheist and the research people know that there's cessation of consciousness when your brain activity stops. Common sense tells everybody that. It's just amazing.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Well, and what I want to look at before we go to Genesis, if you guys turn to Acts chapter 23, I want to show you that the Apostle Paul, towards when he finally ended up in Jerusalem and he was arrested, And he started giving some defenses of the gospel. And before the Sanhedrin, before Governor Felix, before King Agrippa, there's a common theme that runs through each of these defenses he gives. And keep in mind that these defenses that he's giving are concerning his message that he was preaching, you know, his good message, what we call the gospel. These things that he says was contained, the elements of these things we're going to read is what the core of his message was. And that's why you'll see some of these things. It's so important for us to understand this, the resurrection as it pertains to the gospel message and when we preach the gospel as well. So go to Acts chapter 23, verse 6. So, but when Paul perceived that one part, and this is him in front of the Sanhedrin, one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." So what do we find here? Paul is being, part of the reason that he's brought before the Sanhedrin is because of the hope and the resurrection. So the resurrection is intimately connected to the hope. Now we find out some more about what that hope is actually directed towards. So go over to chapter 24 now. And Paul is before Governor Felix. And he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," now the way was what the early Christians were called, he says, "according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept." Now, when he says they themselves, he's referring to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. "That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So, when Paul here says that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, where is he saying that that information is contained in this context? Yeah, he's saying from the law and the prophets, because he's saying the Jewish nation also believes this. So, which is another reason why we're going to start in the Old Testament for this topic. But we can develop the understanding of the resurrection, you know, the core of it from the Old Testament. All right, flip over to chapter 26. Now, this is Paul before King Agrippa. Paul says to him, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night, night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" So here we have Paul still talking about the resurrection, you know, because obviously King Agrippa and some of these people think it's strange about the dead rising. But notice here he says, he connects again the resurrection. He says, "the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Now, does anyone know what Paul's referring to there? The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Yeah, so we've talked about this numerous times. The everlasting inheritance promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is what Paul is specifically dealing with here. And that's what he's saying, that they, you know, this is believers' hope to attain. And for this hope's sake, you know, the Abrahamic covenant coming to fruition is why Paul is, you know, in the predicament that he is in. All right, so now go down to verse 22 in the same chapter. And notice what Paul says here. He says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand." Now, remember that. Paul's saying, to this day he's standing before King Agrippa. witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So think about what Paul is saying here. He's standing before King Agrippa, and this is around AD 58. And he tells him that he has been going around, and this includes, at this point when he says this, includes all of his epistles written, all of his past missionary journeys. Now, the epistles written, I mean everyone except those when he was under house arrest in Rome, like the pastoral epistles. All the other ones had already been written, all his missionary journeys done. And he says that he was saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Now, think about how often the Old Testament gets brushed aside in Christian churches and how significant this is, what Paul is saying. That we, for our hope and what we need to look forward to, we need to thoroughly go to the Old Testament and to understand that hope. And notice here he also connects the resurrection by he was saying Christ is the first to rise from the dead. Now, first means what? Meaning there's a second, there's some following. So he's still referring to the resurrection here. All right, so, and lastly, the very last chapter of Acts, turn to Acts 28. And I'll just start in verse 17 to get the context. This is when Paul finally arrives in Rome. And he says, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And when he had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain.'" So Paul here is talking to some of the Jews in Rome, and he tries to convince them of Christ from the Old Testament, and he preaches to them about the kingdom of God. But notice he says that again, that he is under, you know, he is a prisoner because of the hope of Israel. Now, is this hope of Israel different from our hope as Gentiles? No, because take for example Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about where Ephesians specifically deals with the whole Jew and Gentile dynamic and how it fits into the covenants and the promises. And Paul says that, you know, all of us in this room being Gentiles, he says that when we were without Christ, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and we were strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, what have we been brought near to? Those covenants of promise that Israel had in the Old Testament. You know, he goes on in chapter 4 to say that how, you know, there's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. So therefore, we all have, whether you're an Israelite believer or whether you're a Gentile believer, you all have one hope of your calling. You know, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And this is also what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about Gentiles being the wild olive tree, being grafted into the promise of the Abrahamic covenant and the everlasting inheritance, that we're basically part of this because of what Christ did. So now, before we go to Genesis, the last thing that I wanted to comment on was in Hebrews chapter 11. The reason that I basically sparked this idea that to do this whole thing on the resurrection is because of what Paul made an interesting statement in that chapter. But you guys all know that chapter. It's the Hall of Faith chapter where he's, you know, by faith Noah did this, by faith Abraham did this. And he goes on and on and on. And I like how it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because it like progressively it gets like more intense and more intense and more intense. And then all of a sudden, like, you imagine Paul as he's writing this, like towards the end, he would burst out, you know, if he was going to speak it out loud. And he says, "And what more shall I say?" You know, he says, "I don't even have enough time to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and the prophets." Then he goes on and lists these amazing, miraculous things that they've done through faith. And he says, you know, through faith they've worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, became valiant in battle. He says, women received their dead raised to life again. And then he says, which the part I want to stress, he says, some were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And when he's saying some were tortured, he's still speaking of these Old Testament saints of faith. And he says that they were tortured, you know, so that they would obtain a better resurrection. Now, you guys have heard Tim stress the conjunction henna, that. So when it says some were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, that is so that, or in order that. And the Greek construction actually indicates what is called a purpose result henna clause. In other words, they purposely endured heinous torture with the result that they would obtain a better resurrection. Now, better implies better than what? You know, better than what? Well, there's two resurrections. There's the resurrection, like Paul said in Acts 24, of the just and the unjust. So these Old Testament saints hope to attain to that resurrection of the just. And
explain that further. Everybody gets resurrected.
Well, we'll get into it more as we follow along, but the first resurrection is to immortality for believers. The second resurrection is a resurrection to damnation and the second death in the lake of fire. But we'll kind of get into that as we go along. But the primary point I want to make with that verse that Paul talked about in Hebrews 11 here is that if the Old Testament saints were able to endure heinous torture, you know, for their faith with the hope of the resurrection as their motivating driving factor, I want us to understand the same hope, because as we all know in this room, there's some stuff coming where we're going to have to endure some pretty bad stuff. And if we don't have our foundation and our hope set on the right things, you know, it could be disastrous. So, all right, let's go to Genesis. Chapter 3. So, why this topic is so important to start from Genesis, like many other topics, is that to discuss the topic of the resurrection, we need to discuss what death is, what life is, because those concepts are inherent to this topic. So we won't go into the ontology of man in a complete, because that's a very long topic, and Tim has addressed that pretty well. But I want to make a few comments on, so in Genesis 2:7, in the sixth day when man's created, we have God taking man from the dust of the ground and breathing his breath of life into him. And then man becomes a living soul, or the Greek Septuagint, psuche. So man is a psuche, is a living, breathing creature. Then God forms woman from Adam's own substance out of his own flesh, and forms the woman from the same dust of the ground. He gives them the Garden of Eden to tend, and he allows them access to what? The tree of life. So, are Adam and Eve inherently immortal from the start?
No.
No. They're entirely mortal, right? Because what purpose would there be for a tree that provides life if they had life inherent to their own substance? So, God gives them, you know, originally a dominion to rule over his creation in the garden. And he tells them what? The one command he tells them not to do is to not eat from what? Avery, you want to answer this? What did God tell Adam and Eve not to eat from?
The tree of tree in the midst of the garden.
Right? The tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. So, tells them that command, and then, so they're in the garden. So, let's pick up in chapter 3 here, where the adversary or Satan comes along and attempts to deceive them. Now, what did God, what was his threat if they did eat from the tree they were not supposed to? They would die. In the day they ate of it, they would surely die. So, chapter 3 says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And let me tell you, every problem in the Bible with people and disobedience begins with, did he really say that? You know, it's like the age old, it just, things don't change. Yeah. So the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, for nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And the Greek translation says gods, plural. You will be like gods, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You know, here's another age-old thing where people keep transferring, dodging the responsibility, you know, pawning it off on someone else. So, and then, so now here we have God cursing Adam and Eve for their disobedience and cursing the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So, what happens when... So, first we need to talk about why Adam will return to dust. So, from Genesis 2:7, what causes man to be a psuche, a living, breathing creature? The breath of God, right? So, if the breath of God is retrieved by God and no longer out on a loan, what happens? The corpse falls to the ground and returns to dust. Now, if man returns to dust after God retrieves his breath, where does man go? It's a trick question. In the ground, right? He ain't going anywhere, especially not to any sort of celestial destiny. He's going back in the ground. And what I want to do is I want to look at a few of those passages that are important to this concept, because this concept, this idea that man returns back to dust and that man is dust is just littered all throughout the Bible. In fact, the word Adam means dust, literally. That's the Hebrew, Adam means dust. And in Genesis 5:2, you know, it's for both male and female, because
it also means man, so it's kind of like, when you call somebody mankind or man, you're calling them dust.
Yeah, you're calling them dust. Like, hey man, hey dust. I mean, literally, you know. And in Genesis 5:2, it says he created them male and female, and he calls them Adam, or our New King James Version say mankind. But like male and female, he calls them dust. So if you turn with me to Psalm 104, verse 29, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Notice, you take away their breath, they return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Now, spirit here is the same word. It's ruach in the Hebrew, which means breath, and pneuma in Greek means breath as well. And both ruach and pneuma in the original language is what shows up here. So it says your breath. Sometimes, as we read some of these passages, you're going to see the translators render it spirit, but it can be deceiving. Because in Christianity today, when someone says, my spirit will depart, they're referring to that as their own conscious entity that will depart. But biblically, the word never means someone's conscious existence is in their spirit that departs their body.
Those are obviously connected. I mean, they're so similar, those two halves of verses, that it's ridiculous to translate it in a different way. It's saying,
yeah,
you take away breath, and then the other one, you send forth breath. It's saying it's making a distinction, and it takes away from it when you try to translate it differently. It's,
I mean, there's no doubt God
has reason to do that.
There's no doubt God has to archive everything you are for future resurrection.
Well, yeah, that's if he can create Adam from dust, I'm pretty sure he can make you at the resurrection.
Right. I mean, but that,
yeah. All right, Psalm 146. Turn over a couple, about little ways. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, or his breath departs. He returns to his earth. In that day, his plans perish. Now again, some of the language here, his breath departs. He returns to the earth, it's dirt. In the original languages, it literally means earth, means dirt. Land, yeah. Now, what's interesting here is it says, in that very day that his breath departs and he returns back to dust, his plans perish. Now, plans is a little misleading in our translations, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word dialogismos, which literally means thoughts, reasoning, contemplation, things that what you would think is conscious, you know, existence, conscious thoughts. So those thoughts immediately perish when this happens and he returns back to dust. So how man is floating around in the conscious thinking about all this stuff in heaven, I don't know, but that's a whole nother topic, I guess, in and of itself. Yeah, Job 34 is the next one I want to look at. Job 34, verse 14. It says, if he should set, and this is talking about God, if God should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So in other words, if God, you know, just said, I've had enough of humans. They're causing so many problems. I'm done. Takes away the breath, everyone like a puppet, corpses, everyone on the earth, right over. You know, but what that also shows is that we all collectively have one breath as well, right? If all flesh would perish if he received it, this breath isn't some individual personalized thing that's given. It's given to all humans.
I don't have my Septuagint or anything here, but I made a note that basically in the Septuagint says more like every mortal shall go forth into the earth in the Greek. So it's more like, you know, I mean, obviously we're not going to have a conscious state into the earth, you know, going forth into from living upon, you know,
yeah.
Basically returning to the graves.
Yeah. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll start in verse 17 because verse 17 actually gives kind of the context for what Solomon is speaking of here, and it actually deals with the resurrection. So he says in verse 17, he says, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked." And that will happen at the resurrection. Then he says, "For there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are animals." Now, some of your translations say like, but it's actually not in the original language. So it says that they may see themselves are animals. "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no vantage over animals, for all is vanity." Now notice verse 20. "All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit, or the breath, of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit or breath of the animal, which goes down to the earth?" I'll stop there. Now, that passage may sound kind of strange to some people, what Solomon is saying there. I mean, he's basically saying that man doesn't have any advantage over animals in death. In other words, they're both subject to death. The chipmunk that we shot outside the other day rots and turns to dust, just as a man will. And so, but he makes a qualification that he says that the breath of man goes upward, and the breath that is given to animals just dissolves into the earth. Now, why is the breath of man go upward?
Well, just so that you know, the chipmunk disobeyed the sign I put up that said no digging by the foundation. All right. That's
okay, we'll qualify that.
You finally have a perfect case for your line of spirit goes back up so it can be archived
in the super mainframe up there. Information.
Yeah. Yeah. And
it's interesting. Can I say something about the Ecclesiastes? Like 30 years ago, one of the guys at work he's a genius actually. It didn't help him any, but he is a genius. He said, I was sharing my faith with him. I don't remember how that went. It wasn't too long ago, but I remember him saying, "You know, Ecclesiastes is a existential book. I only wish, and I don't know if it had made any difference, but I wish I had known this."
Yeah.
Because my response would have been completely different. Because my response was not consistent. Ecclesiastes is consistent.
Yeah.
But what my thinking was not.
Well, and some people will brush off passages in Ecclesiastes that we're looking at here, and because Solomon was apostate, you know, and all that. But at the very end of the chapter, this book was written by Solomon after he changed his ways, after all the idolatry that he got into with his wives. This was kind of his last piece that he wrote as he turned back to God. Because what we find at the very end of the book, he says, man's sole purpose in life is to fear God and obey his commandments. You know, and part of the reason why he wrote the things in this book was because of his experiences in idolatry and in sin. But that's another...
He's basically trying to say, you're trying to fulfill yourself through these things. I've done this, I've done that, nothing fulfills except for God.
Yeah. So this is after, this isn't when he is just, you know, an apostate unbeliever. I believe we're going to see Solomon in the kingdom because of how this book ends and where that happened in his life. But that's a whole other topic. But like Dad said, the breath returns back to God because he gave it, and it's archived, or however you want to say it. It's goes back to God, and then God distributes it at the resurrection, which we're going to see numerous passages go in depth about that breath returning back into the flesh, therefore animating it.
Can you just harken back to how we were initially created? God came up there, breathed into the dirt, if you will, and man became a living
suke, yeah.
And so when we die, the breath went back to God.
Yeah. And we also need to keep in mind is that it's also that breath of God. The book of Job actually talks about it. It talks about how the breath of God is actually what gives us reasonings and thoughts and helps us to seek after God. It's, you know how you say that we've been created in the image of God. Well, the breath of God that was given to Adam when he breathed his breath and became a living suke is that entity or substance that causes us to have that image of God, that knowledge of sin, that, you know, that ability to seek after God in a sense. You know, it's like James says that, you know, men have been, you know, you curse men who've been made in the image or the similitude of God. Well, it's that this breath that gives us that footprint of God's image in ourselves. Now go over last passage in Ecclesiastes, the chapter 12. Verse 6. Silver is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, or the breath, will return to God who gave it. So that's pretty straightforward there. You guys have any questions about those passages? All right.
Well, it straightens out Ecclesiastes, which is quite confusing to people.
Yeah.
You have about 25 different explanations for those passages.
Yeah. Yep. Actually, I'll just read the end of Ecclesiastes because he sums it up like if Christians just took these principles right here and ran with them, they would have less problems. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." In other words, everything that he just talked about in the book. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And this statement is connected with the resurrection, because it is at the resurrection of the just and the unjust when God will judge, when he will bring forth, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, in the body to receive the things done, whether good or bad. So that judgment, you know, that you hear about in the scriptures is connected with the resurrection because that's when it happens.
Which really defeats the whole heavenly destiny thing if you think about it, because how can we go to an eternal state in this time when we're going to be judged later when our flesh rises? You can't have a judgment after, hey, you already know how this is going to turn out. You've been hanging out in paradise for a couple of years, but
yeah,
your sentence doesn't work.
Well, in Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once. After that, the judgment.
Yeah.
Or you could literally say, after that, the resurrection. Because the resurrection coincides with the judgment. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and finish off the chapter. So Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, notice here that how is God's sentence of death acted by God with Adam and Eve? So they remove the source, right? Which again stresses the fact that Adam and Eve did not have some sort of inherent immortality to begin with. And notice, now what's interesting in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, where it says, and now, lest he put out his hand and take from the tree of life, the Greek word for lest is mepate, which literally means at that time. So in other words, now, at this time, having known good and evil, in other words, being in sin, he cannot still continue to have access to the tree of life, because God cannot allow man in a fallen condition in sinfulness to go on living perpetually. And this also implies that if he's barring them access now, they had access, obviously they had access before, which means they were eating from it before, and which means that if they wanted to continue living, they would have to keep consuming the fruit from the tree. Now, what's kind of deceiving here is that, not deceiving, but the word forever, and many of you know from Tim's lessons on the perspective of time, forever is not the best translation, because our English, in English, forever implies time without any end. You know, even the word everlasting is kind of... We have a concept around forever that's not... In the Hebrew, the word is olam, and in Greek, it's a prepositional phrase, which is aeston ionia. And literally, it means, in both Hebrew and Greek, it means time out of sight, or an undetermined amount of time. It doesn't mean time without end. It just means time as far as you can see. You can't, you know, see. But the Greek preposition, aeston ionia, it's usually limited to a specific allotment of time. And what's interesting with this statement here, with the Greek preposition here, is it's sometimes translated unto the age in our New King James versions, is that, remember what God, the threat God gave to Adam? He said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? And both the Hebrew and the Greek indicate that God is specifically talking about physical death. He's not talking about some spiritual death or anything, because the Hebrew literally says, in dying you shall die. The Greek says, you shall die by death. I mean, when we looked at the curse itself, what happened? Dust you are, and dust you shall return. So that the threat and the actual acting on that threat were the same. You know, there's no, God didn't threaten some spiritual death thing to Adam when that's, you know, no concept of that. And the physical death is what it was actually acted out. Now, some people get confused on, it says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, did Adam die that day?
Some day.
No. He didn't. No. And the thing is like, the word day can be used in a lot of different contexts, depending on how you're using it. For instance, you know, Ken Ham always uses this with the six-day creation, defending, you know, the word for day there. But, you know, he says that if I said the statement, you know, back in my father's day, it took 12 days to drive across the country during the day. Obviously, day in that sentence doesn't mean 24 hours in the same spot. So we have to qualify what day means by the context. Now, so when God told Adam, or when God said, we can't allow them to eat, lest they live forever, or the Greek, unto the age, it's a specific allotment of age that God could not allow Adam to live past. And that actual allotment of time is a 1,000-year period. Now, the early...
Well, it has to be, because he lived to be 930 years old.
Yeah, Adam lived 933. And in fact, no man has exceeded the 1,000-year allotment of time to live. I think the closest was Methuselah.
969.
Yeah, 969. But no man has lived past that 1,000-year period. And the early Christians actually spoke a lot about this. In fact, unanimously, the earliest Christians that were closest to the apostles in their writings, they specifically talk about the curse and that threat that God said about the day you eat of it, and they talk about how it was a 1,000-year period that God meant. And it's this prophetic time period that God is dealing with in human history, is these 1,000-year blocks of time. Now, I don't want to get too far into the millennial week eschatological teaching that the early Christians had, but the early Christians got this notion from verses like Psalm 90, verse 7, or verse 4, that says, 1,000 years, O Lord, in your sight, or in your eyes, are as the day, with the definite article. And then Peter comments on in his second epistle in chapter 3, where he says, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And he was telling them not to forget that, so he had taught them something about this before. But yeah, so Adam, that death sentence that God gave was that Adam would not live past the first 1,000 years of human history. Because as we know, there is going to be 6,000 years of human history from this, what we read about in Genesis chapter 3 in the curse. You know, man will be under the toil of, you know, the thistles and the thorns and subject to death, until 6,000 years, or those six blocks of 1,000-year periods end, and then we have the resurrection, which will occur. Go ahead, Dan.
Just a quick note for those of you who, like, you hear that we believe that people live to be hundreds of years old, and for people who don't understand the genetics and stuff, that their head's going to blow off, and they're just going to be a smoking lower jaw.
Well, that's a top. I mean,
that, but just so everyone knows, if you look, there's a whole body of stuff, of science, part of a genetic deterioration scenario that's consistent with what they know about genetic information loss today. And you look at those genealogies, people live to be less and less and less. The vitality was more in the past, and the information is lost in successive generations, and people live to be shorter and shorter lifespans. It's very consistent with what they know today about genetic deterioration and loss. So just so you know, we don't, I just blindly, if somebody doesn't understand such a bizarre concept, there's science behind it.
So we'll finish this up here. So Adam and Eve get extricated from the garden, and now they have no access to the tree of life, therefore they return to dust. Now, we, as basically Adam, by proxy, has incurred the judicial sentence of death on all of mankind. We, as sons of Adam, have no access to the tree of life. We're born outside the garden. We are subject to death as well, which is why Paul deals with in Romans 5:12 that therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. So, you know, That's why we die, is because of what happened here in the garden. Now, what we find, though, here, if you go to verse 14 of chapter 3, we find a sliver of hope contained in this curse. And it's this sliver of hope in this prophetic statement here that we're going to kind of trace through the Old Testament. So God says to the serpent in verse 14, he says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And here's the clause I want to focus on. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what we find here is that, what did the serpent bring upon? What did he cause? He caused Adam and Eve Adam and Eve to be deceived. Well, primarily Eve, which incurred the death sentence. So in a sense, the serpent or Satan is the cause of death, coming into the creation, or he aided in that process, which is why Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning in the Gospel of John. But what we find here is that although the serpent brought that death sentence and was the cause of it, we find that something will be overturned where this seed of the woman will basically crush the serpent's head, where there will be an overturning of this what happened here in Genesis chapter 3. And what's interesting is this seed of the woman is the word for seed in the Greek translation is sperma, which we all know where that comes from. And men only have sperma. Women don't have that. So seed of the woman is kind of wondering, well, what is that? Well, all you know who that is speaking about. But, you know, because of the Gospels and the additional revelation we have, but what the Bible does is it sets this precedent for this seed, this mysterious seed, and it traces this seed through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Davidic covenant, through the Mosaic covenant, and then through the New Covenant. And all the covenants and promises of God revolve around this coming seed of the woman that will overturn what happened here in Genesis chapter 3. So next week we will look at the beginning, the additional revelation that God starts to bring with the Abrahamic covenant and this seed, and how the Abrahamic covenant speaks of resurrection, and there must be a resurrection in order for the promises of God to come to fruition. So, anyone have any questions? All right.